all shared, we had a really great men's retreat. I was telling my wife on the way into church this morning, like, there's nothing I can complain about. There's nothing I would have changed. It was just a really, really good time. The only thing that would have been nice to have a little bit better was the fishing, but I'm always wishing that, right? But we had a great time. So wives and moms, thank you for supporting your husbands and sons to go on that. It was an enriching time, good time, thinking through the truths of Ecclesiastes and seeing the hope that is there. And again, I've often said this from here, but that the Bible paints a very realistic picture of life. It doesn't paint this picture of life that is not real. It doesn't candy coat life. And Ecclesiastes certainly tells us about life, the way that life is, but then gives us hope in the midst of that. Well, as we continue working through 1 Samuel, I was reminded of a story as I was preparing for this morning of a young man who was strong, good-looking, and able, wise, and single. And there was a woman involved who was beautiful, a little older, wealthy, but married. And in her mind, their differences mattered little, but in his mind, they made all the difference in the world. Such is the background of the story between Joseph and Potiphar's wife from Genesis 39. You know, we can read that story so often and miss the depth of the temptation that is present in that story. So, let me explore this a little bit more for us and maybe help us see this a little bit better. Here is Joseph, a young man. He's never been with a woman. He's never been married. And now he finds himself with a somewhat older but attractive, mature woman who desires him. He doesn't even have to do anything. She avails herself to him over and over. And every day, we read, she asks him to lay with her. Every day. Maybe sometimes grabbing his hand. Maybe sometimes wrapping an arm around him. Maybe sometimes with a seductive, aggressive look in her eye. Maybe other times with a hopeful, longing, soft look. Potiphar, with his job, overseeing the men of war, would have been gone a lot, leaving Joseph in the house alone often with Potiphar's wife as well as other servants. The opportunities to appease her request would have been abundant, and the chances of being caught would have been slim. This must have been a great temptation for Joseph. I mean, just think about it from his perspective. How easy to justify it. Seems like God has abandoned me. Why should I be obedient to Him? Here I am, I'm a slave. At least I should be entitled to at least enjoy a few pleasures of the flesh as a slave. I mean, what slave gets this kind of opportunity? Yet we read that day after day, Joseph refused her sexual advances. Finally, she wanted him so bad, her desire was so strong, that when they were alone, she grabbed him and commanded him to lie with her, and Joseph fought free and fled. A good model for all who are caught in temptation. Flee. And when we consider this story, this is strong temptation. I think guys here especially could relate to this and realize this is a strong temptation. How could Joseph resist it as he did? He didn't even have to go looking for this temptation. He didn't even have to feed it. It came to him day after day. Well, Joseph could resist it because of his reverence for God. We read in Genesis 39:9, "How can I do this great wickedness," Joseph says to her, "and sin against God?" Notice, Joseph doesn't say, "Potiphar's been good to me, you're ugly, I'm not attracted to you." No, it goes all the way to the top, right? Why would I do this and sin against God? You see, when one has reverence for God, it affects the way one thinks. It affects the way one processes things. It affects the way one speaks. It affects the way one lives their life. And in 1 Samuel 24, we see David face perhaps an even greater temptation than Joseph and resist it in the same way that Joseph did. Reverence for God. So turn to 1 Samuel 24 if you're not there already. And let's just read the first part of this chapter. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. When we left David 2 weeks ago, his life of fleeing from Saul has become wearisome. It has become constant. It has become unending. David even does good, and he still is pursued by Saul. If you remember, Jonathan came and encouraged him, and then as soon as that ended, David was encouraged. Suddenly David's on the run again. He nearly gets caught, and it's only the hand of God sovereignly directing his life that prevents David from being caught, because from all appearances, David is dead. And then the Philistines attack, and so Saul has to pull back to go defend the land. And David escapes once again into the caves of the wilderness. So the first point, we really see three things here. The first thing is a choice here of faith. For the moment, David has escaped Saul again, but Saul is not so easily deterred. Like so many of us, as soon as the pressures of life are off, we go back to our sin, right? This is what Saul has done. The Philistines are gone. Now I can continue to go try to murder this innocent man. And, you know, so often we're so critical of characters like Saul in the Bible, but if we're honest, we're the same way. We just are different in how we are the same. As an oxymoron for you, right? Suddenly the accountability isn't there anymore, and so we go back to acting the way we were before. Only this time, Saul has upped the ante. What does he do? He gets 3,000 of the best soldiers in all of Israel, and so at this point he has David at 5-1 odds. So he's got the best fighting force Israel can deliver, and he goes off looking for David. He hears where he's located, and so they quickly go in David's direction. And once they find the wilderness where David has been reported being, now it's time to slow down and start searching in this wilderness for David. But then for Saul, nature calls. Thankfully, he spies a cave, tells the men to take a break, and then goes into the cave. Now, in our English translations, the purpose of Saul going into the cave is a little bit vague. It's not vague in the Hebrew at all. In fact, the point of the Hebrew is Saul goes in to evacuate the bowels. That's the literal word usage there, in case you're a little curious, like what kind of needs does he have to trim his fingernails? No. He has to go number two, okay? So, as one commentator mentioned, even a king must answer the call of nature, and Saul does as well. As we've been talking about avoiding temptation, I too am avoiding temptation for some really biblically sanctioned opportunities for jokes right here. I'm going to pass on that temptation. But there's a reason why the Bible tells us that Saul went into the cave to go number two, and it's not to make us snicker. It's not to make us come up with some phrase, "Saulie has to go potty," or anything like that. There's a reason. Because in a situation like this, it is the only time a king would be alone. We see it if you remember from the book of Judges and the story of Ehud when he goes in alone, and that's how the judge can kill him. Saul had to be alone. Not even a guard would go with the king when he had to go number two. So he's vulnerable here. Probably the only time that Saul would ever be alone out here in the wilderness. And by God's sovereignty, Saul just happened to go into a cave where David and his men were hiding. You can imagine this situation. Imagine David and his men hiding in the cave. They know Saul's around. That's why they're back hiding in the recesses of the cave. They hear the army. They wait for the army to go past. And suddenly, they hear the army stop right outside the cave. Now, they're probably thinking, they saw tracks. The whole army's about to come in here. And then a shadow darkens the entrance of the cave. And the kingly robes quickly reveal, this is Saul. This is the king. You can almost hear David's heart thumping in his chest. What an opportunity. Saul's alone. Nobody's with him. Kill Saul. The months of running and hiding in desolate places is over. What awaits? A palace? Public adoration? He was a hero with the people. His wife? No more wondering where the next meal is coming for. No more hiding in a dark, damp cave. No more looking over your shoulder. No more of any of that. Maybe this is an opportunity from God. This is the immediate conclusion of David's men, right? This is the day the Lord promised. This is the day where the Lord said your enemies would come and be delivered into your hand. So David, kill Saul. God has delivered him to you. He's now given you the kingdom. Now put yourself in David's shoes. Can you imagine how great the temptation is here? I would argue it's even greater than Joseph's temptation. But David knows the words his men speak are not true. God did not say what his men are saying God said. They are speaking a promise of God that God did not promise. And here we're reminded that we are to be careful of who we listen to. We, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in decision making, biblical decision making, we need to be people who seek counsel. But we also need to be people who are discerning. We must be cautious when someone tells us exactly what we want to hear. And then says, this is from God. This is a great danger as I referenced a few weeks ago when we were talking about decision making. We live in a day and age of mystical decision making where we, quote, feel some kind of an impression and we determine, well, this is of God. And that's not necessarily so. The words of David's men are plausible, aren't they? I mean, David had to have been thinking, I think that sounds pretty good. I remember one time when I was teaching at a Christian school and trying to support our, at that time, family of five on $30,000 a year in California. And I expressed my concern to a former pastor and current leader in the Christian community, and his response was, well, have you ever known a poor Jew? God doesn't want us to be poor. And I remember my first inclination was, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds good. But it didn't take long for me to process that and realize that's really bad counsel. That's not true. Throughout history, God's people have often been poor. Not to mention Jesus himself. He says, I have nowhere to lay my head. We would be wise to remember that the presence of an opportunity does not mean it is God's will. Remember, there is a ship at Tarshish when Jonah got there. It didn't mean that that was of God. Jonah could have been skipping and dancing, praising the Lord. Oh, Lord, there is a ship here. Thank you. Often, we have to be cautious because when the opportunities suddenly so conveniently present themselves before us, they are not of God, what God wants us to do, but rather they are exposing the weakness of our hearts. We are living for self wrongly interpreting the situation as a God-given opportunity. And what seems as the will of God for David as David's men, and they speak such to David, is actually a great temptation for David to resist. And just think how tense it must have been in that cave at that time. Here's Saul over here. No more description needed. And here's David and his men barely breathing in there, right? Because they don't want to be caught. And they're whispering to David, David, this is the day that God has given you. And so David creeps forward. And his men are like, yeah, all right. And then instead of seeing the knife go across Saul's throat, they see the knife go into Saul's end of his robe. I wonder how many of his men were pointing at David going, no. And others just going, ah, right? And then David turns around and creeps back to his men. Saul leaves the cave, feeling better, never suspecting a thing. And we read David's heart is troubled. And then his men are angry and appalled. The language here is very strong. David rebuked and restrained his men. They were ready to just go take care of it themselves, in other words. But David says, God forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Notice twice David says in that sentence, he is anointed of the Lord. Therefore, David is repulsed at the notion of raising his hand against the anointed of the Lord. It is the equivalent of raising his hand against God. God forbid, he says, that I would do this. But now let's back up. Why is David so troubled? The language here means to feel deep regret, to feel deep guilt. Why? After all, he didn't kill Saul. What harm is there in cutting off part of his robe? Well, we have to do a little study to understand why. In this culture, to cut the robe of a dignitary or a leader was a political statement. It was a statement of disloyalty. It was a statement of rebellion. It symbolizes a tearing away from the kingdom or a separating of oneself from the kingdom. So we actually saw an example of it earlier in 1 Samuel. If you remember back to chapter 15, Samuel turned to go away and Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so while David didn't kill Saul and never intended to, it does appear that David's action was an action of rebellion. It would appear that it was a moment of animosity toward the man who has caused him so much hardship and has killed so many innocent people. And I think this is why David is immediately remorseful and repentant. And again, like Joseph, how easy it would have been to justify it. Well, I didn't really mean anything by it. I didn't kill him after all. I could have killed him. What's the harm in cutting his robe? Saul doesn't deserve my loyalty. But David's conscience is stricken. And here we observe how a biblically informed conscience affects and responds one's life to one's life. So another way we could say this is that a heart that is fed and nourished by the fear of the Lord and His Word results in a biblical conscience. The farther one gets from God's Word, the more one's conscience becomes not very active at all. The sense of right and wrong begins to diminish. And David realizes here, God's will must be achieved God's way. The kingdom was given to Saul by God, and therefore it was up to God to take that kingdom away from Saul. It wasn't David's job to go take it. That David would reign was not in doubt. God promised it. I think Phillips is right when he says this, how David would reign and what kind of kingdom his leadership would produce was at stake in the darkness of the cave at En Gedi. It's a good thing for us to consider. How are you living your life? How does reverence for God affect our words, our thoughts, our actions? How willing are we to wait on God's timing instead of taking action on it ourselves? Are we feeding our hearts on God's Word so we would have a biblically informed conscience? And not a conscience that becomes seared and not very responsive. Well, the next thing we see here are words of faith. Look at verse 8. David arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the Lord, has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So after restraining his men, who were obviously upset, David then goes to the entrance of the cave. And we see here him crying out, "My Lord, the King." These are words of faith on two perspectives. The first is that Saul had no idea David and his men were in that cave. So when Saul goes forward and announces himself, he is making himself very vulnerable, because all Saul has to do is turn around with his 3,000 men, and David and his men are trapped in the cave. But secondly, David is still referring to Saul as his Lord and King, despite his attempts to kill him. And in so doing, David is ultimately submitting himself to God. And when we look carefully at his words, they are amazing. Notice first how David takes the posture of humility. He bows down to Saul. And then notice the humility of his words. David says, "Why do you listen to men who say David seeks your harm?" This is an interesting statement, because Saul is not really listening to men who say David seeks his harm. Where is Saul hearing David seeks his harm? In his own mind. Saul keeps telling himself and others, as we've seen through the book, "David seeks to harm me." David knows this comes from Saul's own mind, but he is careful in confronting this false reality of Saul. He doesn't rebuke Saul directly, but he does expose his false perception of reality. Because despite what Saul thinks, David has no intention of harming him or stealing the kingdom. And then David declares he had opportunity, but he would not harm the Lord's anointed, holding up a corner of his robe to prove that he is true in his words. And I think it's significant because David uses two different words here. He uses, "There's no evil and there's no rebellion." The tearing of the robe represented both. And then David casts himself upon God and trusts himself to God's judgment, saying he won't take action against Saul nor appeal to Saul's justice. He rests in God. Now, I think we need to stop and observe how David addresses this situation, how he speaks. And just consider, if this was a Hollywood movie, what would it look like? Well, David would be passionately shouting, rebuking Saul, defending himself, perhaps with a tear welling up in his eye. And as the tension in David's voice builds, and as his voice rises and the passion is greater, then Saul would relent and understand. I remember one of our girls trying this one time and saying to her, "Honey, this isn't Hollywood. This isn't a movie. That doesn't work in real life." It's not how David speaks. It's not how he acts. Notice, David speaks in a calm way, calming a tense situation instead of inflaming it. He takes a physical posture of humility. He's careful with his words so they deflate the situation rather than enlarge it. Yes, he stands on truth, but he doesn't just stand there and cast blame on Saul. Rather, he entrusts himself to God. These are good lessons for us, because often we speak in such a way that pour fuel on a situation and further inflame it rather than speaking in a way that deflates it. Our words often lack tenderness, they lack wisdom, they lack humility, they lack kindness. Even when we are right, we often use the excuse of truth to be rude and unloving. I mean, if we think about this, David has every right and every reason by the world's standards to just lay into Saul verbally. But he doesn't. Reminded here of Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You know, so often in communication between husbands and wives, they say the right things the wrong way and don't even realize it. Should also be reminded of Ephesians 4. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Before words come out of your mouth, pause and think. Does this build others up? Does this build my husband up? Does this build my wife up? Does this give them grace? Does this impart grace to them? Or does it tear down? It's true that communication skills should be learned. Our communication, though, is not due to just simply a lack of skill. This is why you can go to communication courses and learn all the communication skills in the world and still struggle in your communication. There's a reason why. It's because our problems with talking and communicating and our arguing and our fighting that happens between siblings and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and such, the problem is because the communication is not the first problem that needs to be addressed. It's first and foremost an issue of the heart. A heart entrusted to God is reflected in the speech. And that's not me that says that. That's Jesus, actually, that says that. Jesus says in Luke 6, "Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I've sometimes had people say to me after they've spoke very poorly, "Well, I wish you hadn't heard me speak like that. That's not who I am." Actually, you told me a lot about who you are. Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. David's faith in the Lord is evident here in the way he speaks. Well, lastly, we see an action of faith. Look with me at verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David's words, we see, did indeed deflate the situation, right? Saul responds with sorrow. And for the first time in a long time, he refers to him as my son David. For a long time, Saul has been referring to David as simply the son of Jesse. And we see Saul weep. Why? We don't know. Maybe he's grieved at the situation. Maybe he's grieved because he remembers the relationship he and David used to have that has now been lost. But whatever the reason, it appears Saul knows David is right and he is wrong. He even goes so far as to say, "You are more righteous than I." He acknowledges David has done good while he has done evil, because only one who's trusting in the Lord could act in the way David does. What kind of man doesn't kill his enemy when he has the upper hand? That doesn't make sense apart from God. And undoubtedly, Saul is struck by the contrast between himself and David. And maybe this is really why he weeps. Because Saul feels the fool in the face of David's righteous actions. In light of David, he is convicted. This is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about living faithful lives. Because as we live lives by faith, the world is convicted and the gospel is magnified. Jesus said not to resist an evil person, to turn the other cheek. There's much we could say on this, but if we just look at one text in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, this is a characteristic of what it means to follow Christ. We love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. And we find this really difficult in our culture with the person who gossips about us, or who slanders us, or treats us as if we are dirt, or uses us, or whatever. But many Christians throughout history have had to practice this with people who are trying to kill them. Our actions are to mirror Jesus and not the world. Well, then Saul states two bold, profound things. He says, "David, I know that the kingdom is yours, and I know that you will be king." It's remarkable. Saul admits the truth. He knows it. This doesn't keep him from resisting it. Doesn't keep him from fighting it. From resisting it. Such is the nature of unrepentance. And some of you know this very well. All of us know it to a certain degree. Knowing something is wrong doesn't keep us from continuing to pursue it. After this episode, if you have read ahead in 1 Samuel, you know that Saul will soon regret letting David go and will return to pursuing him to kill him once again. Such is the irrational nature of sin. But the second thing we see here that's profound is he asks David to swear David will not destroy Saul's descendants. Now, remember we talked about this a few weeks back, of it was customary if a king came to the throne, the family that was before him that was a threat to him would simply be eliminated. This is why Saul asks David not to kill his descendants. Now, this is stunning because of the irony. Because despite Saul's unwillingness to extend mercy to David, he is begging for David to extend mercy to him. Saul's asking of mercy opposes his lack of mercy. And again, we might look at this and go, "Oh, Saul." And yet we see this lived out over and over. just in another way. How often the unrepentant ask for that which they are unwilling to give. They want respect, but don't respect others. They want grace, but won't give grace. They want to be heard, but won't hear others. They want to be appreciated for who they are, but won't appreciate others for who they are. They want their opinions to be heard and accepted, but are unwilling to accept others' opinions and hear them. They want to be accepted, but won't accept others. This is the irony of the unrepentant life. I am so tempted to be so facetious when I walk downtown over to La Petite or other coffee shops over here or restaurants, and it says in there, safe place. One of these days, I swear, I'm going to ask, safe for who? Because what do they mean? It's a safe place for all who agree with us. How ridiculous Saul's request must have sounded to David. You want mercy? You're asking me for mercy? Couldn't I get like a little mercy from you? But David trusts the Lord, swears to have mercy on Saul's descendants. But he doesn't trust Saul either. I think it's fitting, it's interesting, and it's wise that David doesn't relax. What does he do? He takes his men and he goes up to the stronghold. He continues to demonstrate he will trust himself to God and wait on Him, so he acts in faith. Despite the opportunity for the throne, he rather takes the action of returning to a life on the run. He goes back to hiding, trusting in God. And in David's actions, we see here a foreshadow of the next son of David. Can't help but see it. Jesus, like David, was determined to go to the throne through the means God appointed. There's a reason I started out telling the story of Joseph and Potiphar's first wife, to help us to see the temptation that was there in order that we might understand better the temptation that would have been there for David to kill Saul. That is a huge temptation. And in understanding that, it helps us to understand the temptation that Christ faced from Satan all the more. Because what did Satan tempt Christ with? The throne without the cross. Just like David had to wait on the Lord and continue to live life on the run, so Jesus had to face humiliation, torture, and the cross and wait on God for the throne. But like David, Jesus knew the kingdom is God's kingdom, and therefore it's God's alone to manage and direct. And so Jesus entrusted himself to God. Ben read this earlier. I want to narrow us down to a little bit more of it in 1 Peter 2. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, this is how Jesus lived. He entrusted himself to God, just as David had entrusted himself to God as well. And so to follow Jesus is to live like this as well. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might entrust ourselves to God and live walking by faith. And the more we entrust ourselves to God, and the more we walk by faith, and the more we grow in our faith, we will see a gradual change in our thoughts. And we will see a gradual change in our actions. And we will see a gradual change in our decisions. We will see a change in our words as we follow the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story that we have in 1 Samuel 24 that is more than just a story, Lord. It is
a continual look at the path to Christ. And so, Lord, we praise You for the blessing it is to pause and worship You this morning and open Your Word and learn more of You so that we might learn better how to live. And Father, we ask that You would be at work in our hearts, that we would live by faith, Lord. As David here lived by faith, we ask that You would help us to live by faith as well. And we ask that You would help us to live trusting You, that our actions would reflect our trust in You, that our words would reflect our trust in You, that our choices would reflect our trust in You, and our thoughts would reflect our trust in You, that we might grow to be like Christ all the more. So, Father, please be at work in our hearts to change us, to mold us, to grow us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.